Heart of the Matter is brought to you by Dundalk Christian Counselling Centre. This free counselling service is situated at Dundalk Baptist Centre on RTE Terrace. You can contact us in complete confidence on 932 7094 or email us at christiancounselling@aircom.net. You can also visit our website at dundalkbaptistchurch.org/counselling.
Well, good evening. You are listening to Heart of the Matter on Dundalk FM 97.7. And I am joined by Kevin today. Kevin, how are you doing?
Grand, thanks, Michael.
It's that time of year, so if I sound kind of funny, it's because I'm all plugged up here and my kids were kind enough to share with me their illness. So
share and share alike.
That's right. Try to teach them to share and then this is what they do. But Kevin, what are we doing today?
We're going to continue. Well, we almost finished Philippians 2 last week, so we're just going to spend the first segment looking at the end of Philippians 2 and then we're going to look at Philippians 3.
Very good.
See, the main theme in Philippians 3 is about confidence. Where do we place our confidence?
Very good, very good. But as always, we want to start with a song. And we're doing some kind of some international songs here. We're going to start off with How Great Is Our God. But this version is in Farsi, which they speak in Iran. So enjoy this.
So last week we were looking at Philippians 2 and kind of the overall theme of Philippians 2 is to be like-minded. We said Paul exhorts the Philippians to be like-minded with each other, to be like-minded with Christ, and to be like-minded with him. And then he describes a couple of his fellow workers and what it is like for them to be like-minded. And he's talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus. So from Philippians 2, 19 through to 30. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come to you, come shortly. So Paul uses Christ as the supreme example, himself as the secondary example of what it is to be like-minded. And then he talks about Timothy as being no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. So the person who puts the others above themselves, who doesn't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but has lowliness of mind, all of these things are embodied in Timothy, and his character has been proven over many years as he has worked with the Apostle Paul. So he moves on then to talk about Epaphroditus, and the occasion of the writing of this letter has been, it seems to be, that Epaphroditus was sent with this letter to thank the church in Philippi for the offering that they made on behalf of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were suffering because of famine. And because of that, Epaphroditus has come, is being sent back to the church, but he has been very sick. He says in Paul says in verses 25 to 30, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And so Epaphroditus seems to have sacrificed a lot in order to be able to be a comfort and a help to the Apostle Paul. He's gone through a lot, and these journeys that the Apostle Paul and the other Christian workers in the first century were taking were no mean feat. Most of them were accomplished either by sea in ships, which wouldn't have been kind of cruise liners, but very, very, very meagre accommodation, or they would have been walking and perhaps even sometimes on horseback, but mostly walking or by sea. And so Epaphroditus has become sick. We don't know what the illness is. We have no real idea, but Near Eastern thing, people would have gotten sick from different illnesses. And then he says, therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. So he knows that he wants to keep Epaphroditus with him, but because Epaphroditus has been so helpful to him, but he knows that it will be a joy for the Philippians to receive their brother back into the fold, to see him alive once again, to give him a boost and have him recuperate from this illness, which seems to have been quite severe. And he says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death. And that's how serious this particular illness was, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So he brought this offering to Paul to minister to Paul on behalf of the Philippian church. And so Paul recognizes that this is something that he has done in sacrificing him his health and well-being in order to help Paul.
And, you know, these are two very good examples that he just kind of puts on the end there of exactly what he was talking about. I mean, he's talking about regarding one another as more important than yourself, of putting the interests of others before your own. And here he's talking about Timothy, who's concerned for your welfare. He says that for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus. But, you know, Timothy's proven worth. And so he's saying, look, he has so loved the gospel of Christ that he has put those things that would be a comfort to him aside for the sake of the gospel. And then even Epaphroditus, I mean, Epaphroditus, he says he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service. So here are two individuals who just really model exactly what Paul is talking about. And he's sending them to them because he wants their joy to be full. Mm-hmm. Well, we're going to go to our second song right now, which is a song by Keith and Kristen Getty. And that is called By Faith.
Rise on.
So as we move into chapter 3, Paul starts to talk about a contrast between Judaism and Christianity, between religion and real faith. And some of the words and the language that he uses is extremely derogatory towards his own former religion of Judaism. We read in verses 3 to chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And Paul here is setting up a contrast between religion and real faith, and false confidence and true confidence in Christ. And so he says here, "Rejoice in the Lord. For me it is not tedious to write the same things to you, but for you it is safe." Because he knows that repetition is required in the Christian life. We need to hear the same things over and over again. It's not tedious because we need to be reminded. We're so wayward in our thinking. We so often get distracted by the minuscule details of things and lose the focus on the bigger picture. And so he's saying, he's coming back to the same, he's done this before. He comes back to the same thing again. It's not tedious for him, but he needs to do it because he knows that it's what they need. But then in verse 2 and 3, he sets up this contrast. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." And these are not like nice puppy dogs that people have as pets. These are the sort of rabid stray dogs that would have been the terror of many of the communities in the Middle East. They were feral dogs, basically. They might have been pets once, but they were left out in the streets. And it was to call somebody a dog was an extremely insulting thing to do in ancient times. And so Paul here is saying, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. And he uses that word, a strong word as well. But then he uses this word, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision. And he talks about the difference between true circumcision, which is of the heart, and the circumcision which was called for in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, which was circumcision in the flesh. And he uses this in a derogatory way. He calls it the mutilation, or the cutting away of the flesh. And while it is that, it had so much more significance in the Old Testament. To be circumcised was to be called a child of the covenant, to be one of the children of Abraham, to be under the law of God, having God as the one who directs your steps through his word. So all of these things are caught up in that particular idea of circumcision. But Paul here sets all of that aside and he says, we are the circumcision. Not those who are circumcised in the flesh, but those who are circumcised in the heart. Those who have been born again. Those who have had their natures changed from one which was in complete enmity towards God to one which is now in complete communion with God. That's the difference between the circumcision of the Old Testament and the true circumcision of the heart. It's not just a fleshly thing. It's also a spiritual thing.
Yeah, and he's really drawing on, drawing back to that passage in Ezekiel where God says, I will take out that heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will give you a new spirit within you. And both of those things, that this new spirit, this heart of flesh, come together in this kind of scene here, because he's saying, don't follow those who just mutilate the flesh, the circumcision, but there is no heart transformation. And he defines what he means by we are the circumcision. He doesn't mean, we're the ones who have been truly physically altered, but the circumcision here are those who worship, right? Who worship by the Spirit of God. That is, the Spirit of God has replaced that fleshy heart, with the heart of stone, with a heart of flesh, and now the Spirit of God now dwells in them. That is the true circumcision that all of this has been looking forward to.
Yeah, and then he goes on to use this phrase, and this kind of sets the scene for the rest of the chapter, where he says, "Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And so he uses this And then he uses examples from his own life and other things to show that those who have confidence in the flesh, not just those of the circumcision who would have had confidence in that fleshly circumcision of being truly children of God, but also he talks about those who are truly in Christ Jesus, and that we need to rejoice in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to use this phrase, confidence in the flesh. And then he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So he's really emphasizing that this is he is one who could really have confidence in the flesh, could really trust what he was born into and what he grew up in. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And so, Paul here is not talking in the abstract. He is one who could have boasted in the flesh in a number of ways. He was a Hebrew. He was born in a Roman city to Jewish parents who were Hebrew speaking parents. He was born circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he spoke Hebrew from a very young age, and he learned Hebrew. And he was of the sect of the Pharisees, one of the strictest of the sects of the Israelites. And so he knew the Old Testament inside out and back to front and upside down. And so he knew all of these things. He even concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. And concerning which is in the law, righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So if you had to examine him against simply the written law as it was written, you would not be able to bring a credible accusation against him. As a Pharisee, as a Jew, as a scholar, in every way he had so much confidence in the flesh. And even as we look at him later on in his life, he didn't only learn Hebrew; he also learned Greek, and he had teaching in both sides from both angles. So, he was one who could boast so much in the flesh.
Well, we'll continue in this third chapter of Philippians right after the ad break.
Dundalk Baptist Church meets at the Baptist Center on RD Terrace. On Sunday morning, we get together at 11 a.m. for our main worship service.
On Sunday evening, we meet at 6 p.m. for Bible study.
We'd love to see you there.
And we would indeed love to see you there. If you'd like to join us at Dundalk Baptist Church on RD Terrace on RD Road, we want to also extend our thank yous to those who are listening from wherever you are all over the world. Usually I can get a little map up that shows me where people have tuned in online, but it's one of those days today. So if you are tuning in online, though, we do thank you, and we hope that you're enjoying the program. And as always, those of you who are listening around the town on the radio, we also appreciate that you have tuned in and hope that you're enjoying the show as well. And we are continuing right here at the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul has just laid out that if anybody has a reason to boast in the flesh, it's him. He has done all these things. He is the quintessential good Jewish Pharisee. And yet, even though all of this, he goes on to say in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So why does he switch here, Kevin?
Yeah, it's a very powerful contrast. Then he goes, because he has all of these things to boast in, and you would think that he would be shouting these things from the rooftop. But then in verse 7, he says he counts them as loss. And then he says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And so he sets them in comparison to the blessings that he has in his relationship with Christ, and he sees there is no comparison. There is nothing to recommend these things when he stands when he sees that Christ has done so much for him, and why would he boast about anything.
Yeah, and it's, you know, it's interesting. As you read this entire book, one of the main themes that pops out to you is just Paul's continual use of the word joy and rejoice, how much he's encouraging these Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, right? That was the beginning of chapter 3 here. He'll say it again, you know, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But why is he saying that? I mean, he can still say it, even though he says, I count it as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. And why is he counted as loss? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So there is this value that can only be perceived and enjoyed and loved when one knows Christ as compared to everything else this world offers.
Yeah, and then he shows why his Pharisaicism was useless, why his holding to the law of God as being the arbiter of his salvation, if he was able to keep the law, then he was going to be in heaven. Because then he says in verse 8 and 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So his humility comes through here as well, because he realizes that he doesn't deserve anything. And yet, when he looks at all that he has gained in his relationship with God through faith in Christ, he sets everything at naught. He says, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And that's that beautiful exchange which takes place at the cross of Calvary, where Christ takes the sin and the punishment for the sin of all those who will put their trust in him. And he bears that punishment to death, and that means that those who put their trust in him can go free, because they gain the righteousness which he gained by living the life that we could never live. And so when we see in verse 10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, so he knows that he wants to not only experience his relationship with Christ, but he is prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ, even to the point of death, so that he will be sure of the resurrection from the dead.
And what's amazing about all this is Paul has suffered a lot, and he's going to suffer more. And still, he's not shying away from these things, but he's actually going towards them, knowing that he's probably going to have to suffer and endure even more. But he does so because in doing that, he's becoming more like Christ. And he's kind of following in the footsteps of his master. And even though he's experienced all of these great sufferings, his continual call is to rejoice. And that's what not only does he call the Philippians to, and I keep coming back to this, because there's just so much here that we think, oh, well, look how great I am. Look at all these things I've done. Or, you know, that if we were suffering, then God is angry at us or anything like that. But he says, no, these things, I've given up all of the status I had. I suffer because I want to be like Jesus, and because he is of infinite value. Therefore, I can rejoice in the Lord even in these situations.
Yeah, and then in the next four verses, Michael, he talks about his consistent race and how he continues to run. He says in verses 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. So he's not there yet. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And so this idea of pressing on, this continuing pursuit of a goal. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. So he hasn't grasped hold of what he's looking to get to. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so he has this driving passion to follow Christ no matter what. He is consistently seeking to glorify God in all that he does. And no matter what happens to him, it's all for the glory of God. Nothing else matters to him. It's a single-minded a passion to follow Christ. And he describes it in the like a marathon runner who is constantly running the race, trying to attain that goal which is ahead, keeping their eyes on the prize.
You know, I wonder how often as Christians we think we often hear that life is a race and we're going towards that prize, but a lot of times I think that we think, well, the prize is that when I reach the end, I get to go to heaven. But nowhere does any New Testament writer, and Paul definitely doesn't do it here, do they say that's the case?
No.
The prize is always that you get Jesus. I mean, that is the prize. That is the thing that he wanted most, that he found the most value in, that he's always rejoicing in, the thing that makes him the happiest. That's his prize. And so, you know, as he's pushing forward to that goal, he says, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that is what he's looking for. Not thinking, oh, well, maybe one day I'll get to be in heaven, but no, I'll get Jesus.
Yeah, Samuel Rutherford, speaking on this theme, said, you know, that the 18th century Scottish writer, he said, heaven would be hell if Christ were not there. So if we had all the benefits of heaven that people talk about, like, you know, no more sickness, no more death, no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, but Christ was absent, it would be hell, according to Simon Rutherford. And so when Paul here describes his pressing toward the goal, and you're right, Michael, it's not about attaining a point of maturity. It's about attaining a deeper relationship with God all of the time. Because then in verses 15 and 16 it says, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So we're still a work in progress. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. And he's back again to the thing he said again in Philippians 2. So, as you say, there are these consistent themes throughout the book. There's the idea of being of the same mind and the idea of having all joy. And so, when he's talking here about pressing on towards the mark, yes, there are those who are further on in their walk, further ahead, and we do describe them as mature. But they haven't reached the end point. They're simply further along the road. They've learned a lot, but there's still more to learn. There's still more to discover. Unfortunately, there's still more sinfulness, still more of our own sinfulness to discover, but there's also still more joy in Christ to discover. And so that's what the goal is. That's what he keeps pressing toward.
Well, we are going to go to our third song here. Now, I played this song at the beginning. It's How Great Is Our God, but this is going to be a different version. That was all in Farsi. This is How Great Is Our God, led by Chris Tomlin, but this is the world edition. So there will be English and Spanish and Russian and a couple other languages in there. But it's just it's a reminder that on the final day, on the new heavens, there will be just innumerable number of people from all over the world speaking different languages here declaring how great is our God. So this is How Great Is Our God by Chris Tomlin.
Filhos sendo
So as Paul concludes this chapter 3 of Philippians, he concludes it with a discussion of citizenship. And we saw that he could boast in his Judaism and the fact that he was a Pharisee, but also he had all the privileges of being a Roman citizen. And I think some of that is in mind here, Michael, as he's talking about his citizenship. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So, here Paul is now once again contrasting false believers and true believers. He says he sets himself up as an example, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So he's described Epaphroditus, he's described Timothy, he said he's used himself as an example, and he basically says to the Philippians, now you have you have us as an example, that's your pattern, that's what you should be using as your discernment, and to see those who are truly looking after you and those who are just looking after themselves.
Yeah, and he's really in saying that, he's saying what he's said other places, is that imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. Because even though he's given himself as an example, Titus, Epaphroditus, I mean, the example par excellence that he gave in Philippians 2 was of Jesus. Right? Yeah. Have this attitude, this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So in doing these things, he's calling them to be like Christ, to live as Christ lived, to be selfless and sacrificial, even to the point of death.
Yeah, and then he says then to use this them as a pattern so that they'll be able to recognize the people he describes next who are enemies of the cross of Christ. It seems that these are people who have fallen away from the true gospel. They seem to have a sort of might have had some sort of religious experience, but they're definitely not true believers, whose end is destruction, and that's, you know, utter separation from God, whose God is their belly. And he talked earlier about confidence in the flesh, and now here he talks about those who are simply satisfying earthly desires and lusts. Those who, you know, not just those who are gluttonous in their appetite for food, but also in their gluttonous and lacking self-control in every other area of life. It's sort of a euphemism for those who are just into avarice and greed and that sort of thing, and whose glory is in their shame. So they're shameless. They're totally, they don't care who they hurt, what they do. They have no shame.
But they revel it in it as well.
They
find their glory in doing these things. And even if they don't realize that they're shameful, they are, and yet they somehow try to show themselves great in the midst of their own shameful acts.
Yeah, and as you say, that's the idea, isn't it, of glorying in their shame, reveling in it. They're like a pig wallowing in a mire. They so enjoy it, and it's, you know, we would think it disgusting, but the pig so enjoys it. And it's the same thing with these people. They're so caught up in satisfying all their earthly desires that they have no care for anything else. And he contrasts that with our citizenship, which is in heaven. And the idea is, you know, that we are ambassadors here. We are sojourners. And, you know, Peter describes us as sojourners and travelers, people who are only here for a short period of time. We have a purpose here, but we're not here for eternity. This is simply passing through.
Yeah, and I think it's important to remind ourselves that when language like this is used, the citizenship is in heaven, from heaven, that he doesn't mean, okay, the whole goal then of this human life is to just ignore the reality of this world and just really long for heaven, where you get to live in this disembodied state. That's not what he's saying, because we need to remember that heaven is God's sphere. That's God's domain. And so when he speaks in terms of citizenship is in heaven, he doesn't mean, hey, just wait until you're dead, then you can go play harps on a cloud. He means realize that the very land that you are a part of, that will claim you, is God's domain. And so, when you know, as he comes right after that, he says, and from it, we wait a savior, not so that he can take us away from this horrible world and go live on clouds, but so that when Jesus comes back, the new heaven and new earth will be established. And then we will really be with God, because that will be his full domain. And that's why he says right before that, you know, these enemies of the cross of Christ set their minds on earthly things. Not that, you know, that we don't take care of earthly things, or we don't enjoy the things here, but that our hearts are so enthralled with them that we would never be able to say, as Paul did back up in verse 8, when he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so he's just reminding us, keep your eyes focused on the prize, which is Jesus, which is what he also said.
Yeah, and so important, isn't it, to see in verse 21, he says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So the down payment for our transformation has already been made at the cross of Calvary. It's a certainty that it will come to pass, and that we will enjoy fellowship with God through Christ Jesus for all eternity, because we have put our trust in his death on the cross of Calvary. And that's what's so important about the resurrection. It shows that the justice of God was satisfied for the punishment of the sins of his people. And so when we see this, we are being conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. Christ is supreme. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. When he returns, he's not returning as a meek child in a manger, as he did in his first advent. But in the second advent, in the second coming, he's going to be returning as the conquering king, the victorious leader, and the one who is going to bring about a transformation not only of his people, but of the entire universe. Is going to be turned upside down as the rightful king takes his place on the throne.
Well, we are out of time, and we do hope that you enjoyed the show. Up next is Shades of Green, and it just remains for me to say good night.
Good night, and God bless.
And we want to leave you with a song called Glory by the City Harmonic.
Image of the unseen Father, the beginning and the end. All is from him, to him, through him, all together, hell within. Christ the glorious one, Christ the Father's Son, Christ the glory of God. Like the thunder.
Heart of the Matter is brought to you by Dundalk Christian Counselling Centre. This free counselling service is situated at Dundalk Baptist Centre on RTE Terrace. You can contact us in complete confidence on 932-7094 or email us at christiancounselling@aircom.net. You can also visit our website at dundalkbaptistchurch.org/counselling.